What thoughts go through your mind when you hear the name Adolf Hitler? Well, at the very least, I imagine you think, well, he wasn't a particularly nice guy, was he? Those of you who know a little more about him and about the history of the world in the 1930s and 40s will know that not only was he not a very nice guy, he was a decidedly evil man. That he was responsible for the deaths of many thousands of Jews and others also who didn't meet his standards of what a human being should be. How did he get into that position of power? It may surprise some of you who don't know the history of Germany at that time that he was actually voted in a democratic election. Isn't that amazing? That a man so vile should actually be voted into a position of power in which his vileness and brutality was given almost absolute freedom. But you see, Adolf Hitler didn't appear that way from the first. And when we read 2 Peter chapter 2, and we read these words, which I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said were some of the most difficult in the whole of Scripture. These words which speak about the depravity of the human heart and the things that go on in the lives of individuals, we struggle to understand how Peter could really be speaking about leaders in the church. When we read this passage that was read to us this morning from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 10 through 16, and we say, how did these people ever get into the church? Well, they didn't always manifest such depravity. They came in as wolves in sheep's clothing. They came in disguise. They grew up within the church, and it only gradually did the depths of their depravity reveal themselves. Look at the way that Peter describes these people. There are basically four descriptions that he gives of these people, and I want to look at them just briefly this morning. First of all, he calls them arrogant slanderers. And he says that in verses 10 and 11. He says they are proud. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Literally, the Greek says of glories. And from the rest of what he says, we are to understand that he's speaking about spiritual beings. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling action against them before the Lord. They are arrogant slanderers, Peter says. These are people who eventually get to such a position that they freely speak ill of those whom God has placed in positions of great power in the universe. Those who are servants of the living God. Now, it may be that what Peter is referring to here is not angels who are still loyal to God, but those who have rebelled against God, Satan and his followers. But even then we are warned that we are not to bring reviling accusations against them. Jude speaks in very similar language to Peter. And in Jude verses 9 and 10 we read, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke you. But these speak with evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Jude speaking about similar people in the church who have risen up and who profess to be teachers of truth while they proclaim lies. And they're arrogant in their assertions about things that they do not know, things that they do not really understand, things that even the angels themselves are unwilling to speak in negative terms, but leave judgment to the living God. Such are the people who have arisen within the church and who preach false messages of destructive heresies. These are the people that Peter is warning the church against. He describes them further as those who have blasphemous speech. He says in verses 12 and 13, But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Again, they're people who speak authoritatively about things that they are really ignorant of. They're like natural brute beasts, Peter says. Well, what do the beasts do? Do they think about what they're doing? Do they reason things through? Are they philosophical? No, they're not. They're not rational in their ways. They are reactive. They are instinctive. They do things which nature has caused them to do. They just respond to the situations that they're in, to the places that they're made for. They don't think what they'll do next, plan their lives and live them accordingly. And Peter says, well, these people are just like them. They react to situations, they speak authoritatively about God's dealings in the world when they have no clue how God is dealing in the world. Paul speaks to the Corinthian church and he says to that church to beware of those who have no spiritual understanding. He says that the things of God are spiritually discerned, and without the Spirit of God to teach us, we cannot know them. No matter how much we may search them out and try to delve into the depths of divinity, we will never understand it apart from the Spirit of God working in us. And these people are devoid of the Spirit of God. We've already observed from verse 1 that they are false teachers who deny the Lord who bought them. In other words, they profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they deny his rule, his sovereignty in their lives. They don't follow him. They just say they're following him. They don't teach his ways. They just teach their own wisdom and say, Thus says the Lord. And in doing so, they speak evil They speak blasphemies. They speak about things they do not understand and present it as the truth. What underlies all of this, their arrogance and their blasphemous speech? Well, Peter says, thirdly, that they are self-indulgent lifestyles. They're out to pander to their own dreams and their own desires. He says in verses 13 and 14, in the second half of verse 13, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. And there is the key to it all. They have hearts trained in covetous practices. That's what underlies all of the things that they do. All they're interested in is self-promotion. All they're interested in is being top dog. They just want the best for themselves, regardless of how their lives and how their teachings affect others. As long as they're popular, as long as they're receiving a reward for their preaching, as long as they're being followed and exalted, they're happy. And things have developed to an extent that Peter's able to use language like carousing while they feast with you, while they're among you. They stoop to the behaviour of the world, who go around their daily business and they party and drink themselves into stupors. This is the kind of imagery that Peter is presenting to us in this passage. And he's describing leaders in the church. He's describing those whom people feel a sense of responsibility to follow them, to listen to their teachings because they've been acknowledged as leaders. And Peter warns that not everyone who professes to be a man of God is really a servant of the Most High. As Jesus himself warned that there will be many who come to him and say, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, we did so many things in your name. We even cast out demons in your name." And yet he still says, "I never knew you." And here are these people described by Peter. All they want is themselves to be comfortable and popular. And then he gives a description and likens them to Balaam, a prophet in the Old Testament. And we read about him from Numbers chapter 22. He says in verses 15 and 16 that they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And here we have the fourth description that Peter has of these false teachers, that they are wayward guides. Balaam was supposed to be a prophet from God. He was supposed to be a man who would teach the people their ways. It's here, as a madman, as a man who is in rebellion against God, who had to be rebuked by his own donkey. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, Peter says. He was willing to go because he saw profit in it, but would reward him handsomely if he turned up to curse the Israelites. And despite God warning him not to go, Balaam persisted in inquiring of God until God said, well, go then. And Balaam went, and God restricted him and prevented him from cursing the Israelites, and instead he blessed them, but he still claimed his reward. He said to Balak when he complained that he had brought him there to curse them, he said, well, I did warn your servants when they came that even if you gave me all your house of gold and silver, I would only be able to speak the word of God, and still you wanted me to come. Look, I've done what I've done. Give me the silver and gold, is effectively what Balaam did. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. But you see, the story doesn't actually end there. If we were to carry on reading in Numbers and read through chapter 23 and 24, where we have the various curses, or blessings as they turned out, that Balaam passed on the Israelites, and then we move into chapter 25, we find the Israelites being seduced and brought into sexual immorality. Now, nothing is said directly there about Balaam's involvement in that. But when we turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, we discover that his hand was in it all. And no doubt his hand was in it all in order to line his own pockets. In Revelation chapter 2 and in the letter that Jesus writes to the church in Pergamos in verses 12 through 17, we read in verse 13, Jesus saying, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwelt. So here's Jesus' commendation, as is common in these seven letters. He commends and then he warns. Here's his commendation. Here you are dwelling where Satan's throne is. Here you are in the world and you're steadfast. You're standing firm. You're being faithful to me. But he says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. Those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And so as you read the story of Balaam, you discover that the depths of sin that the Israelites fell into was directly the result of Balaam's influence. And so we better understand Peter's using him as an example here in verses 15 and 16. That here was Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, who forsook the right way and went astray. And he led the people astray with him. Here is a wayward guide leading his people into destruction. And here are the false teachers teaching among you destructive heresies. And many, we're told, will follow their destructive ways. And there in the church in Pergamos were those like Balaam, were those like these false teachers whom Peter is warning against, who seek their own ends and who are willing to compromise the truth. Now, what does a passage like this have to say to us? Well, the warning certainly must be that these are people who have arisen in the church because initially their true heart wasn't obvious. And we need to guard against the seeds of these sins. We need to be watchful for them in the lives of leaders in the church. We need to be aware That just because someone has been ordained to an office in the church, it doesn't mean that they always should hold that office, and that they should never be removed from that office. That there is a place for church discipline against ungodly leaders. And it ought to be swift and decisive when the evidence is there. We need to be watchful. This is what Peter is saying. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Now, there are many who profess to be Christians in this world. And there are many who make that profession, who are leaders of supposedly Christian churches, who come strikingly close to the description that Peter gives of false teachers in this passage. And no doubt none of us here would be tempted to follow their ways. But we need to be on our guard. We need to be watchful. We need to be aware that these things start small and they grow and flourish in the right kind of ground. Remember Adolf Hitler? How did he get to the place where he could lead a nation into such awful atrocities? He got there by a democratic vote. Since those days, there have been various men who have been brought before tribunals to judge war crimes. And consistently, we have heard the defense, "I was only obeying orders. I just did what my leaders told me to do." And quite rightly, that kind of defense has not stood up in court. And when we stand before the living God, that kind of defense will do us no good. It won't be enough to say, "Well, I'm sorry, God, but I was just following orders. I was just doing what my leaders told me to do." There is no such defense. There is no excuse for allowing leaders to lead us into error. The responsibility rests on each of our shoulders to ensure that we walk in the ways of God. Now, certainly, those who are leaders will be judged more severely for the way that they lead. They certainly have a responsibility for the way that they guide the Church of Jesus Christ and the abuses that they may fall into in doing so. They will be accountable for. But each one who follows their lead is answerable to God for deciding to follow their lead. And so this presents us with a challenge to guard our own hearts, to measure our own lives according to the scriptures, to be watchful that these seeds of rebellion against God are not germinating in our own hearts, to ensure that we keep our own lives pure, because there is no excuse. Each one of us must be answerable to God ourselves. Now, Peter, in writing this letter to these Christians, while he's warning them that there are false teachers, he is not telling them to avoid teachers altogether. He himself is writing to them as a teacher. Or he's told them, "We do not follow commonly devised fables. We're not just making things up. We have a sure testimony from Christ himself. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. His Spirit has been working in our lives and teaching us the truth which we have conveyed to you. Jude likewise warns the church against false teachers. He himself is a true teacher of the truth. And wherever there are false teachers, as I've said before, there will be true teachers. You don't find counterfeits where the genuine article doesn't exist. It's of no value to counterfeit something that's worthless. And so we also need to be encouraged to seek the truth and to listen to those who proclaim the truth and not to write off everyone as hopeless and useless and go our own way and do our own thing and think that we can stand firm in the faith without those who will watch over our souls and pray for us and guide us into the truth of God's word. How can we do this? How can we guard against these false leaders who at this stage haven't reached the depths of depravity that Peter speaks of here? And how can we give true honour and loyalty to those who are walking in God's way? Well, there's only one way we can possibly do that, and that is to study the scriptures in dependence on the Holy Spirit. There is no other way. In other words, we must come prayerfully and diligently to the Word of God ourselves. Each one of you, as an individual Christian, must study the Word and prayerfully ask that God will teach you the truth of his word. If you rely solely on teachers, how are you going to measure them? How are you going to know who's speaking the truth and who's speaking error? You must go back to the foundation, the word of God itself. And we can be confident that if we approach the word of God diligently and prayerfully, that God will lead us into his truth. He has promised that if we ask of him, he will not deny us the Spirit. He's not some sick father who gives his son a stone instead of bread. Well, who does do that? It would be a very sick father who would do that, wouldn't it? Not that it's out of the realms of possibility in the world we live in. But we would recognise that as being the absolute depths of depravity, wouldn't we? No, Father gives good things. When the son is hungry, give him food to eat. And so God, much more when we ask him, will give the Holy Spirit. Those are the words of Jesus Christ himself. And will we disbelieve him? No, if we are to be sure that we are walking in the truth and that the leaders that we appoint continue to walk in the truth, then we must be regularly in the word, praying that God will guide us into his truth by his Holy Spirit's help and enabling. Always guarding our own hearts. And praying that prayer of the psalmist that he would search us and see if there is any wicked way in us. And of course, to cleanse us from that and to lead us in paths of righteousness.